Acts, the 13th chapter. What we're going to see this morning is we're going to see that God is a missionary God. We're going to see the church on mission. But why is the church on mission? The church is on mission because we as the church, we serve a missionary God. And what I mean by that is we serve a God that is constantly breaking into our time and space. That he's not a God that's just wound up like a clock, this world, and then let it loose. It's not like, you remember those, our kids don't, our kids play with Beyblades now, but that's perfect. Again, great, you know, the same thing, it's same as a top, but, you know, you pull this rip cord and this thing just spins and, you know, that's all the energy's, you know, given to it through this pulling of this rip cord, and then you let it loose and this thing spins on the ground, and then they battle them. For those of you who've got little boys, you know what I'm talking about. You've stepped on them in the mornings, you know? So you got these Beyblades everywhere. In fact, this morning it was like Breakdown Central in our house. Yeah, there's one right there. Grayson's got his because Grayson couldn't, his rip cord to his Beyblade was stuck. And so he's like melting down in his, you know, bedroom. I'm like, buddy, I don't want to tell you, I'm trying to hear from Jesus right now. You know, Beyblade's the farthest thing on my mind right now, man. You know, give me until after the sermon, then we'll work on the Beyblade. But, you know, but some of us picture like this earth like that, that God created it. Some of us will give credence to a creator God, but we won't give credence to a missionary God, a God that's constantly sending himself, sending his agents to this world, that's constantly coming. But that's the God that the Bible describes. And we see that over and over in Scripture, that God sends his son, Jesus, into this world. It's called the incarnation. Jesus comes, put on flesh, just like us, to provide an atonement for us that only the divine man could provide. But also, as the writer of Hebrews does, Jesus becomes a man so that he could be a priest on a throne, a priest, a king that can sympathize with us, that understands our sufferings, that understands what it's like to be one of us. That's Jesus that we serve. And so God sends his son into this world. Jesus comes and Jesus says about himself, he says, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why I've come. And Jesus, in the same way, Jesus sends. He sends his disciples. He gathers his disciples together and he says, just as the Father has sent me in John the 16th chapter, so I now am sending you, my disciples. And then he tells them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, that's not John the 16th chapter. That's later in the book of John. After Jesus is resurrected, he says that. But he says, I'm now sending. And we see this in the book of Acts. We see that Jesus, after he's resurrected, Jesus ascending into heaven, and then Jesus sending his Spirit to his church. And now this morning, what I want us to see is we see now the Holy Spirit sending his church into the world, sending them out into the world. So in this text today, we're going to see a specific church, the church in the city of Antioch. And we're going to see this church as it gathers together. But then we're going to see this, the Holy Spirit working in this church and the Holy Spirit sending out the church, scattering the church. And specifically, we're going to see the Holy Spirit sending out Barnabas and Saul. All right, he's going to send them out so that they may proclaim the gospel, that the mission of the church doesn't change from the mission of Jesus. Jesus said, my mission is to seek and to save that which was lost. And so it is with us. Our mission is to seek and to save that which was lost. That the 13th chapter of the book of Acts is pivotal here in Luke's writing. That all the way in the beginning, Luke said the words of Jesus, that you'll be my disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all these different places. And he says, unto the utter ends of the earth, that the gospel's coming for Jews and Gentiles alike. And now, for the first time, we see the gospel going forth in a bold way. And for the rest of this text, into the utter parts of the earth as it was known here. And that's what the Spirit's doing, is flinging, if you will, Barnabas and Saul out of the church, scattering them out and sending them. It's a little bit different. We saw the Spirit sending out the church in Jerusalem, but it came through persecution. Here in the church of Antioch, the Spirit's going to send out the church. It's going to send out agents of the church, but it's going to come through submission to the Holy Spirit, leadership of the Holy Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts the 13th chapter. We're going to look at just the first 12 verses. If you would, just stand with me. It's a way that we show honor to God in the reading of His Word. I mean, I remind you that in the Old Testament, they stood for the whole deal. I mean, they stood for the reading of the text, and it'd be like whole books of the Bible, and then their preachers preached like, you know, far longer than I do, and they stood the whole time. And so we'll stand for this. Again, not because it wins us accolades with God, but it's a way that we just show honor to God and His Word. Luke records this. He says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping and the Lord and they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had a John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked intently at him, and he said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you're full of all deceit and villainy. Would you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Father, we're thankful for your word that you've given to us. We receive it as means in which to tell us the good news. We receive it as truth and life as you've intended and called it. May it confront us in our sin. May it guide us in our lives. May it provide for us truth, Lord. Lord, we realize that we could just read these words on a page and they not result in anything apart from the work of your Spirit. So we would pray that your Spirit would come and that he would illuminate Scripture to us. Father, in this time, as we exposit this text and dig in deeper and apply it to our lives, may your Spirit be with us in this time. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. If you have your notes that you can find on the back of your skinny, you'll see that I just want to break down this text. We're going to look at the first three verses of this text, and we're going to call that as the church at Antioch gathered, or the church gathered. And then from verse 4 to verse 12, we're going to look at it as the church being scattered abroad, okay? So in the first part, the church gathered together, I want you to notice in the first that the church in Antioch shared a diversity in their leadership. Not just in their leadership, but also their leadership kind of proving to be like a sample of the church, that there was a diversity in leadership. I don't think it's by accident that Luke records the leaders at the church at Antioch. I mean, Luke is a historian, so yes, he's keeping kind of just this historical account. But there's a lot of things that we can learn about truths about how God works and truths about his church that we can learn through this historical account, this narrative of this church. And what I want you to notice is these five men that Luke gives for us. He says there's Barnabas, which we know that we go all the way back into Acts, the fourth chapter, is the first time we meet Barnabas. Barnabas is a man named the son of encouragement. I mean, that's what they call him. He's the son of encouragement. He's the one that sells his property or a piece of his property and then gives the money to the apostles for the apostles to use to help for anyone within the church that may have need. Barnabas is the one, a couple of weeks ago, we saw him as the one that he goes and gets the Saul, who now is going to be called Paul. He goes and gets Paul and brings him in when the other apostles kind of kept Paul at a distance in Jerusalem. They didn't know whether they could trust him or not. It's Barnabas is the one that goes and gets Saul and says, hey, I've heard this guy preach. This guy's been transformed by the Spirit. This guy's preaching and proclaiming Jesus. He's not here to harm us. And so the rest of the apostles open up and they allow Saul to be in. Luke records that there's Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger in the Latin is used for the word black. So Simeon probably is a man that's from Africa. We've got Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is the modern day Libya. So now we got a man from North Africa that's part of the leadership of this church. Manon, who he says was part of the court of Herod, which means that he's a man of probable notoriety, a man of influence within the community. He's part of the leadership of this church. And then you've got Saul, this kind of young teacher, young gun type guy that's a Jew of Jews in this mix of leaders. And these leaders are together and they're praying and they're fasting. But the point here is that I want us to look at is that finally the church is beginning to look like what the church should look like. That the church should be a cross section of what heaven looks like. And John records for us as John sees in a vision, he sees heaven and he says that there was surrounded around the throne room of Jesus, there was some from every tribe, every nation, every tongue gathered together singing and worshiping Jesus. That when we get to heaven, it's not just going to be like one race, one economic class, but it's going to be the gospel goes far beyond those classes. It breaks down those barriers. And we're seeing that in the church. And one of my prayers for us as a church is that we would be that kind of church. That racial reconciliation is a demonstration or a picture of the gospel. And we're seeing that here. That people of all different races, creeds, backgrounds, classes coming together, worshiping the Lord, praying and fasting. May we be that kind of church. May we be a church that seeks that and prays that and expects that. Luke writes that they're together and they're worshiping the Lord. He says that they're fasting. They're focused on the Holy Spirit. They're a church that is focused on the Holy Spirit. May we learn from them. May we be focused on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, like I said, is the primary character in this chapter. That Luke records in verse 2, he says that the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is the leader of this church. It's the leader of this church. And for us, this church, it isn't supremely governed by the elders, although the elders act as under shepherds under the shepherd of Jesus. But who rules the church is Jesus. And Jesus gives his Spirit to lead the church. Again, Jesus is on his throne, but he sent the Spirit to work in and through the church. The Spirit is at work in this world. The Holy Spirit is the one in verse 4, Luke writes, that sends out Paul and Barnabas. In verse 9, it says that Paul is filled, he's empowered with the Holy Spirit. So in this text, we see the primary work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is working in the world. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is at work in the world. What's the Holy Spirit doing? Jesus says the Spirit is convicting the world of sin, of unrighteousness. It's convicting them of judgment. That's what the Spirit's doing. That's why we say that it wasn't by accident that you become converted. That for some of you, you think back through your life about how God worked in your life and there was something that occurred in your life where you began to fear judgment. I know that was the case in my life. I can go all the way back, even though I was about 14 whenever I bowed a knee to Jesus. But I can move all the way back into my life years before that. I remember like whenever I think I was 12 years old. 2 years prior to me bowing a knee, and I remember just being so fearful of death. But it wasn't just to die, it was this, I understood and I knew that if I was to die, that I would stand before God. I would stand before Jesus and I would be judged. Again, the Spirit at work in my life, convicting me of sin, convicting me of unrighteousness, convicting me of judgment in my life. And so the Spirit's at work doing that. That's why when you go and you begin to talk with people, begin to share the gospel with people. Sometimes some people are, as we're going to see here, they're like low-hanging fruit. They're ready for that. I had a friend of mine that told me that He said that this idea, this truth of the Spirit convicting him was so heavy on his heart and on his life that one day he said, I felt like I was having a heart attack. That the guilt of his sin, and David declares this in Psalm, that the guilt of his sin looked like it was panic attacks in his life. He didn't need a medication to relieve him of his anxiety. He needed a savior to relieve him of his anxiety. He was having heart palpitations in his life, but there wasn't anything physically wrong with his physical heart. What was wrong with the dude was it was the guilt of his sin. And praise God, this guy comes to know Jesus and lives a healthy life. And so awesome things. So the Spirit is at work in the world, but the Spirit is also at work in the church. He's leading the church. He's sending the church. He's filling and empowering you as the church. The Spirit is at work. We see this all throughout. It's the Spirit that takes initiative, that God takes initiative in the church and in its mission. But the church must do its part as well. And here the church, in particular this church, is doing its part. The leadership is doing its part. The Spirit's at work, but the church is cooperating with the work of the Spirit. It's cooperating with the mission. Look at the posture of the leadership of the church. They're praying. They're fasting. They're seeking direction from the Lord. They're coming as men expecting God to move, expecting the Spirit to do a work, expecting them to be used in God's God-honoring, God self-glorifying, not ourselves, His self, mission that He's called to. These are men coming saying, Lord, do something. Lord, we understand from Scripture, we can see that you are concerned that others don't have the gospel. So their prayer is, God, use us. Use us. May we be sensitive to your leading. May we be sensitive to your guiding. Use us to carry out your mission. So they come together. They're expecting God to work, expecting the Spirit to move, to lead. And so when the Holy Spirit speaks, because their posture is that of prayer, their posture is that of expectation. It follows with actions of obedience. They're a church that is obedient in mission. By way of application, let me just say that. Let me just say this. May we be that church. May we be that church. That this is my prayer for us. So we wouldn't just be a church that gathers together on Sunday mornings and worships Jesus and makes much of Jesus, although that is a great thing and we see that here. But may we be a church with an expectation for God to use us. May we be a church that's praying and asking for the Spirit to lead us and to show us how we can take the gospel to other places. May we be the ones that pray, God, use us in Central Kentucky. May we not just gather here in this building and be comfortable and sing great songs and hear decent sermons and pray great prayers and practice the ordinances that you've given to us, but may we be a church it's being scattered for your glory and for your fame that takes the gospel into the dark places of this culture. And that's what we see here. So when the Spirit speaks, the Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. The church is obedient in that. So we see now in verse 4, we see this twist. It's no longer the church being gathered together, but it's now this church being sent out. In particular, it's being sent out, Barnabas and Saul being sent out. There's a general sending of the church that occurs. Every week we do this. We do a general sending of the church. In fact, I'm going to be the one that gets to do it today. Honestly, this is the first time I get to say those words of go be the church. Never said them here, but I'm all excited. I'll probably flub them up at the end, but I get to do the benediction today. And so I'm the one that's going to say, go be the church to you guys. And so I've been practicing in my office, but that's what that is. That's a general sending of the church, the benediction of now go out and be the church. Don't just play church. Don't just invite people to church, but go and be proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. Be the ones that God has changed and transformed someone's life. Be that. Be salt and be light. Be the city on the hill that Jesus speaks about there, where you can't be hidden. Go be the church. Be a blessing to those that are around you. Proclaim the gospel. That's the general sending out of the church. But then here we see in this text a more specific sending out. We see two men in particular, Barnabas and Saul, that are sent out for the mission. But remember, they're in the group of five that Luke lists of the church. He's like, there's five leaders within this church, and here in a second, God is going to call out two of the five leaders. May we learn from this as a church that it's okay when God sends out the cream of the crop, that we're okay with that. We're okay with God picking out our leaders, those people that we invested the most in, and we'll still send them out. So I was thinking through this and looking at this text, I was reminded of Ernie Banks, our church planter that did a couple years of life with us here. He and his wife Lisa, his three girls, and then we sent them out to Savannah, Georgia, to plant a church, Eden Village Church, and that's where they are today. But I got to be honest with you. Man, we fell in love with Ernie. Those of you that knew Ernie, you fell in love with this guy. I mean, he was a lovable guy. He was funny. He was great. He became a great friend for the Lawrence family and for others here. And I got to be honest, when it came close to the time for us to send Ernie out, there was a part of me that was like thinking, like, how can we keep Ernie here? You know, what if we put him on staff? What could we make Ernie? He could be like primary teaching pastor. I mean, I'll sit and listen under his teaching any day of the week, you know. How can we keep him here? Sometimes that's a natural tendency of the church, but may that not be our tendency. As the Spirit speaks and leads in other people's lives, may we be a church that blesses that, because that's what we see here is they gather them together, leaders of the church, they bring these men together and they lay their hands on the two of them as a sign of blessing, that they bless what the Holy Spirit has called them to do. I was at a church prior to this church, and Luann and I, we loved that church. I went and told my pastor, Jeff Eaton, just down the road. I said, I feel like the Lord's calling me to be a part of the Point Community Church. And he said, let me ask you a few questions. I said, okay. He said, are you going to go there? Are you going to practice the gifts the Lord's given you? I said, absolutely. He said, are you going to be a blessing to that church and to the leadership of that church? I said, absolutely. He said, then I bless the heck out of that, brother. I bless that. I bless you going there and being a part of a new work that Jesus was doing, because at the time the Point was only about a year old. I bless that, and may we be a church that blesses what Jesus is doing. I want us to begin to look at Paul and Barnabas, though, and in their endeavors as kind of being the church scattered. I want you to, a couple of things that we can learn at is for our own lives is, number one, I want you to look at this, is their plan was simple. Okay? Spirit speaks. Set apart Paul and Barnabas for this work, for the proclamation of the gospel, for the gospel going forth. But what I want you to see is they leave Antioch, all right? And in fact, I think we have a map here. Look at there, all right? That's high stuff right there. They leave out of Antioch and they go to the port city of Seleucia. So they go into the port city of Seleucia. Then they sail from Seleucia and they go to this big island there in the middle called Cyprus. They go into the port city of Salamis, and then they travel by foot all the way over to Paphos, okay? So they set sail and they go into Cyprus. Now the question is why do they do that? Why do they go to Cyprus? Why do they go, you know, to the port city of Seleucia? They sail out and they go to Cyprus. Because the Spirit doesn't say go specifically here. Now there's a time in Paul's life when this will occur. Paul will have a specific calling to a place. He will see from the Spirit a vision of a Macedonian man that will stand before him, and he'll say, come, Paul, into Macedonia. But we don't see this here. This isn't why they go to Cyprus. So the question then is, why do they go to Cyprus? I think the answer, although I'm speculating a little bit, is pretty simple. Barnabas, all the way back into chapter 4, is from Cyprus, Luke tells us. That Barnabas is from Cyprus. When they get to Cyprus, it says that they go into the Jewish synagogues. Why do they go into the Jewish synagogues on the island of Cyprus? Because they got Saul with him. Saul's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Jew of Jew. He can throw down with any Jew, take their scripture, the Old Testament, and show and exposit that it's Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one. What we see here is their plan is simple. That some of us, we're waiting and we're praying like, Jesus, we want to be used. I want to be used for you. Use me, Lord. Show me where you want me to go. Show me people that you want me to minister to. What foreign nation do you want me to go to? What people group do we want to pour into? Here's the truth in that. is look around you at the people God's put around you. They went to Cyprus. They went to the Jews because there they could be people of influence there. Where can you be a person of influence? Like I said earlier, they went and they picked the low-hanging fruit first. Where is there low-hanging fruit around you? Where is there where people are going through turmoil, but God's given you a relationship? That's why I say your neighbors, I always preach it, go to your cul-de-sac, go to your neighbors, go to the people that you work with. Why? Because you know them. And sometimes it's harder. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes it is. I understand that it's harder to witness and proclaim Jesus to those that you know best and know you the best, because they are going to go, well, wait a minute, you don't have it all together. You're a hypocrite. I saw you last week. You slammed the phone on that guy. I heard, you know, you laugh at that dirty joke. But again, our imperfection, it's just further proof of our need for the gospel. It gives us a further platform to speak of the truth of the gospel. That Jesus isn't looking for perfect people. He's making us perfect. He's making us holy. He's making us right, or we are in righteousness in him. But he's growing, he's progressing us into sanctification, into being like him. We have freedom to fail. He gives us the freedom to fail. He's an adversary, a mediator that sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands temptation. He understands, not because he had one, but he understands that we have one, a sinful flesh. Their plan is simple. When they get there, what do? The gospel is proclaimed. Verse 5, it says that they go. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word in the synagogues of the Jews. That's the mission. What's the mission of the church? Listen to me here. The mission of the church is the proclamation of the good news that's in Jesus. And it has to be a proclamation. You know what this word proclamation means in the Greek right here? To proclaim, to speak, to tell. There's no other word used here. It is the word of us speaking forth the good news. But some of us, we think that people are going to get saved through osmosis. We just lean in them, on them. We just touch them. We just hug them. We just spend time with them. Listen to me. We have to be a people that proclaim the good news. And sooner or later, with your loved ones that are lost, you need to come to a place where you share verbally the good news. And what's the good news? The good news is this, that we are sinners. And apart from a work of Jesus, not going to church, not dressing ourselves up, but apart from a surrender to Jesus, praying a prayer of surrender to Jesus, allowing Jesus to make us born again, apart from that, we will not enter into heaven. That we will stand in opposition to God, and we will enter into eternal judgment and damnation. That the gospel is that we've all sinned, but God in his riches and God in his grace has sent his son to be an atonement for our sins, to give us life. That if we would repent of our sins and turn to Jesus, that Jesus saves us and fills us and radically changes us and puts us on a whole new path and a whole new trajectory. Yet not everything's going to be, you know, roses and violins and marshmallow cream from then on out. But we're on a whole new world, on a whole new path. And it's taking us into heaven. It's taking us into divine reward. So Paul goes and he preaches, he proclaims this word. The reason why most of us never preach and proclaim the word is fear. It isn't that we have fear. It's that we fear the wrong thing. We fear people. That's what we fear. We fear people. And Jesus says the only thing that can replace that fear is an appropriate fear of God. Now, I don't want you to hear me. Don't hear me say there that when you stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, that if you haven't properly witnessed, that, you know, God's going to be mad at you and you're not going to get as many rewards and you're going to like do time out for a couple of years before you enter into heaven. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is there is, when you have an appropriate fear of who God is, of awe and reverence of God, that gives us a divine confidence in the Lord. That their rejection of the gospel is no longer based upon me. That if they reject the gospel, if they laugh and if they scorn at the gospel, it's no longer personal to me because I'm just carrying out the mission. I'm just doing as the Father has proclaimed me to do. And Jesus said, if the world hates me, if the world rejects me, then they're going to hate and reject you. So that's the reason why we don't wish this, because we fear people too much. People are way too big in sight. And in fact, we can even move on down here, because what we see happening here, specifically in this text, is we see that the gospel meets opposition, and it always will. That there is a particular man, a Roman official, a proconsul named Sergius Paulus, that hears about Paul and Barnabas, or here in this text, Barnabas and Saul. He hears about their preaching and he inquires about them. And so Barnabas and Saul, they go and they begin to share the gospel with this one Sergius Paulus. And as they do, it says that within Sergius Paulus's court, there is a Jewish magician, a man named Bar-Jesus or Elymas. He's some sort of trickster, some sort of Paul says, or Luke writes that he's a false prophet. So he's taken like the Jewish teaching and mixed them with some kind of, you know, trickery. You know, he's a charlatan and tries to pull power and show this Roman official that he's a man of divine or spiritual power, but it's one divorced from God. You know, that's the kind of guy that he is. And he stands in opposition when he hears and sees that Barnabas and Saul are witnessing to this Roman official. And he's getting close to believing in the gospel. It says that Bar-Jesus begins to oppose this work. Right? He begins to oppose them. And Saul reacts to this opposition. And so the opposition now is confronted. And Saul calls out to the man. He says, "You're a son of the devil. You're an enemy of righteousness, you're full of deceit, you're full of villainy." He says, "You're making crooked the straight paths of the Lord." Now certainly, we can learn here that as the gospel goes forth, there's always going to be those that want to oppose it, or at least make the gospel more difficult than it really is. I mean, some of us, we grew up in churches where they mounded on all this other stuff and called it, well, it's part of righteousness. What do I need to do to be saved? Well, you need to be baptized. You need to live a good life. You need to. And that's not what Scripture teaches. No, you receive it like a baby in childlike faith. You surrender. You submit to the work of the Lord. And the Lord does the rest. He comes in and converts us. Yes, there's parts where we work in cooperation, but ultimately it's the work of the Spirit. And here what this guy's doing is trying to complicate the gospel. And so Paul reacts to that and he speaks out to him and calls him down. And in that moment, God even opposes him, speaks judgment over his life. Now, certainly, we can encounter false teachers. But what Paul's doing here when he calls him son of a devil that I don't want you to miss is Paul's giving a play on words, a play on names. See, Elymas says that he's taken for himself the name of Bar-Jesus. And so what his name there means is son of the Savior. That's what his name means. And so that's why Paul says, son of the Savior. You're no son of the Savior. You're the son of the devil. And what we have here in Bar-Jesus is a false Messiah, a false Savior. Now, again, certainly we can point to teachings and maybe things that we've encountered in our own past that have complicated the gospel. But I think we can even take this to another level, a deeper place in our own lives. And that is, the question is what in your life is a false Messiah? See, as the gospel comes, there will always be those things that vie for our affections, that vie for that truth. And what is it in your life that's a false Messiah, a false Savior? What is it in your life that contends for your affections? I think it's the prophet Jeremiah says to the Israelites that you've rejected the living water that I've given to you, and you've gone and you dug for yourself broken cisterns that hold no water. And that is an indictment on the human nature. And it is an indictment on the church as well. That we as the church, I believe we are constantly digging broken cisterns that hold no water, looking to those things for living water, but they can't give us living water. And maybe you can think of some things in your own life that's like that. I'll give you a couple of things that I was thinking through this. Things that give the promise of bringing life, but in the end they bring forth death in our own lives. I was thinking about this. This goes back to whenever I was a youth pastor. But so many young people are looking for a mate or a potential mate. And maybe that's you. They're looking to this one as a broken sister. They're looking to a mate or a potential mate as the one where they go to for acceptance, for value, for worth. To feel that, hey, I'm accepted. I'm okay because this person loves me. And then when this person fails, when they no longer can have the ability to give you properly the love, and when they fail you, then you feel deflated and crushed and worthless. Some of you, I just described for you like your whole high school years, right there it was, you know? You went around feeling great because this guy or this girl was interested in you. You felt great because there was this potential of this person to love you and to care for you and to accept you and to make you okay. And then you got the breakup letter stuffed in your locker. I don't want to be friends anymore. And it broke you and crushed you and you felt deflated and worthless. And the truth is, many of us, we carry that past our high school years and we carry it into our own relationships. We enter into marriages where this person we're married to, our spouse, is our functional savior, our functional Messiah. As long as they're pouring out affection and love towards us, we're receiving that and we feel full. We feel accepted. We feel of value. But then they fail us, and they always will. Know that human love will always fail. Even the most perfect of human love that we can give, love between a parent and a child, will always fail you. Raise your hand in this room. No, you don't have to do this, but think about it. Now you could do it, you know, just in your head. If your parents have ever failed you in showing love to you, and now as parents, how many of us have failed our kids and showing love to our children? We've done it because human love will always fail. It's never going to fully make us feel accepted. It was never intended to. Only the love of a Savior makes us feel fully accepted. That's the truth and the beauty of the gospel. Is we don't have to go elsewhere to feel accepted. We're wanting our kids to grow up and to be good kids, moral kids, that do good things and do stuff for the world and vote the right way and make a difference and an impact. And the reason why most of us want that is a reflection on ourselves, so we feel good about ourselves. So we can say, I'm valued, I'm worthwhile, I'm accepted, I got approval because I'm raising good kids. But what are you going to do when your kids grow up and they're heathens? That's my grandpa would say. And a lot of us, let's be honest, our kids are on that trajectory. And we're praying and we're fasting, and we're teaching. And, you know, I heard a pastor speak not too long ago, and he's like, I did everything right. I homeschooled my kids. I catechized my kids. I taught them scripture. I prayed for them. At night, I went in and prayed for them. My daughter, at age 14, she rebelled. Had nothing to do with the gospel, rejected it, ran from us, ran away from home, got into drugs, got into alcohol. I confronted her over and over. At age 17, she ran away, left us. Still today, she's far away. I did everything right. If his love, if his acceptance was based upon just solely upon his kids, can you imagine how crushed and deflated he feels? But it wasn't, and it isn't. Is he heartbroken? Does he weep bitter tears at night for his daughter? Absolutely. But his feeling of value is based upon the gospel of what does Jesus declare for us. And what the gospel declares is that we're more loved than we ever thought possible. I mean, Jerry Maguire got it wrong, ladies. For those of you that are waiting for the dude that's going to complete you, he does not exist. Only Jesus and his love will complete you. Even those of you that are like, I'm not talking just about the single ladies. I'm talking about the ones that are married. You're still looking for this guy that belches and scratches all the time to complete you. He's not ever going to do it. He's a false Messiah. Now, he's your husband sent to you from the Lord, but he's a broken cistern that will never hold water. Jesus loves. The gospel declares that we're more accepted than we ever dared to believe, that we're of infinite value and worth to the Father, that he's demonstrated his love for us through a cross. It doesn't matter where we go, and we're constantly going to other things other than the gospel. There are always those things that vie for the attention and the place of the gospel. And we see this here, but what we see Paul do is Paul confronts those things. He confronts Bar-Jesus in the same way I believe we need to confront. Paul doesn't take it easy on Bar-Jesus, you son of the devil. And then Paul prays down that he would be blinded for a time, and God pronounces judgment on him just like God did for Ananias and Sapphira, just like last week God does in Herod. God kind of speeds up the process, because everyone that opposes the gospel, everyone that opposes Jesus will be judged, but God just judges now, strikes the dude blind for a season. God intervenes and works. As Saul confronts, God works and he intervenes. He breaks into that time and space and he works, and Bar-Jesus is silenced. And the proconsul believes. May we be people today that believe, that oppose the false messiahs in our lives. May we be those that are astounded, as it says. And he was astounded at the teaching of the Lord. And may we be a people that are astounded by the teaching of the word. This morning, as we prepare our hearts to come and to practice the Lord's Supper, this ordinance that was given to the church as a way to remember the gospel, to remember what Jesus has done for us, it proclaims the love and the acceptance and the approval of Jesus in our lives. That's the proclamation that this gives to us. That we're coming knowing that we were worthless, knowing that we weren't worthy of this offering, this sacrifice of Jesus' body and Jesus' blood being poured out. But through this act, through his grace and mercy, this proclaims louder than any other false messiah of who we are. This gives us, this symbolizes, I should say, this symbolizes our acceptance by the Father, our love that the Father has. And this morning, as you come and you take of this, I pray that you come as those knowing who you are in Jesus. That there are two types of people I think this text breaks down for us. There are those that have, like Paul, like Barnabas, this inner submission, this inner surrender to, Lord, use me. Lord, send me. Lord, may I be one that preaches and proclaims the gospel. And then there is this one, Bar-Jesus, who stands in opposition to the gospel. The question for you this morning is, which are you? Who are you being? How are you being that in your own life? As you come and you reflect on that, offering baskets are in the back for those of you that call the Point Community Church your home. It's a way for you to exercise generosity. It's a way for you to give sacrificially to the church. Pastors will be in the back that we'd love nothing more than to pray with you. Some of you may need to repent of idols. You may need to repent. You're caught up in that circle, in that cycle of constantly being deflated because your false messiahs don't do what they're broken cisterns. You may need to come and say, this is me. This is why my marriage stinks. It's because I'm wanting my mate to be something that he never was intended to be in my life. I'm going somewhere other than Jesus. Jesus, as we do business now with you, as we stand and as we sing and as we pray, as we reflect, as we respond, as we practice this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, may you remind us, may all these things be a reminder of your grace that has been poured out to us. Come and be at work among us. In this time and in this hour, Father, do as only you do. Break into this time, into this space. Speak by the power of your Spirit to us, Lord. May we do our part. May we be open. May we be listening. May we have that inner submission to you, Lord. Work in us and through us. In your precious name we pray.